Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace shown to us through Christ. And we thank you that one of the tokens and expressions of your love is the provision of the Lord's Day. It is a gracious commandment. And we thank you that in your love towards us, you have provided a day of rest and a day of worship, a day in which we might draw near to you, a day in which we might enjoy the means of grace. And for this, O Father, we thank you. We thank you too, O God, for the calling to worship you, and we know that this is a calling that we do not deserve, one that we have not earned. But we rejoice in it, and we thank your holy name that you have called us out of darkness into light and have called us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Nothing could satisfy our souls more. We pray that you would engage our hearts to this great and awesome duty of glorifying you this day. And Heavenly Father, enable us to glorify you not only this day, but always. We pray that you would dwell in our hearts and minds, causing us to live new lives in Christ. And may that be evident in our worship today. May all of us here gather together and truly be of one mind and one spirit as we draw near to you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and our Head and our Savior. We thank you that He is the perfect Savior, the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, the one to whom we can look for all things. And we pray to you this day in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading will be Job chapter 9. We'll begin there. That'll be our text for this morning, and then we'll also have a reading from Romans chapter 5. Job chapter 9. Now hear the word of the Lord. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. We'll end there our reading in the book of Job, and now I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans 5, where we will read verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us pray. Thank you, O God, that Christ is our prophet and our preacher. We thank you that his word is perfect and eternal, and it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pull down the wisdom of men, able to build up his people in all manner of faith and good works. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. And now we humble ourselves before Christ, asking that we might be taught of him, that we might receive the word in all humility and in all meekness, and that we might respond to it in faith. We are unable, O God, to do this on our own. Therefore, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, enable us to receive the word of truth, that we might live by it and that we might see the light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 9 is one of the points in this book in which it is very clear that as Job is addressing his friends, God is addressing us. In this passage, some very important truths are explored, matters of salvation that concern all of us. Job is not only answering his friends and responding to their arguments, but in this book and in this chapter, God is challenging us to think about and to respond to some eternal truths that deeply concern you. How can a man be righteous before God? And what about a mediator between God and man? Do we need one? Is there one? And if there is, how do we find him? These are not just talking points in Job's dialogue with his friends. These are great theological matters that concern all of us. These are matters that God is urging upon you today through his inspired word. We make these points briefly in the introduction to your outline. Look with me there, please. Chapter 9 is truly a noteworthy point in Job's dialogue with his friends. This passage is thick with theology, speaking to the subjects of justification by faith alone and Christ's role as mediator between God and man. These doctrines are dealt with indirectly in this chapter. We do not see the full revelation of them as in the New Testament. But we do see how necessary they are. Now, chapter 9 of the book of Job begins with perhaps the most important issue in all of life, the most important question that a man could ask. The subject is broached here in the form of the question that we find in verse 2 of our text. Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" Look with me, please, at the top of your outline under that question, "How can a man be righteous before God?" Job concedes the point that God deals well with the righteous, but how can a man be righteous before God? This is not only a hole in his friend's argument. It is the most fundamental question that a man can ask. Job's friends, like many, assume that it can be done through personal effort and good works. But in comparison to God's holiness and transcendence, man has no standing, no case to argue, and no grounds to even demand a hearing. Even the righteous need mercy and have no grounds to expect it. Even the blameless would be proven perverse. This predicament is answered by the work of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us by faith. Now let's begin by remembering the context of chapter 9. In the previous chapter, Job's friend Bildad just got finished concluding his argument. And you remember his argument was that God prospers the righteous and he blesses the righteous while he casts down the wicked and destroys them. Bildad had this very narrow view of how God works in providence, and it always goes well for the righteous. And the implication was that if Job were to be more righteous, then God would surely take away his afflictions and bless him once again. Now, we already spoke about the problems with Bildad's argument, how it is an oversimplified and moralistic attempt to interpret God's providence. Bildad saw every specific punishment or every specific hardship as a specific punishment from God. And it did not enter his mind that some hardships are God's gracious ways of bringing maturity to the faith of his people. But insofar as Bildad spoke about God's righteous judgment and God's moral equity, Job was ready to concede that point. He begins by saying in verse 2, "Truly I know it is so." That is, Job knows that God will not forsake the righteous. If God is good, and surely he is, then he will, of course, favor the righteous. But the very next line brings the entire relevance of this point into question. Job says, in effect, okay, God blesses the righteous. That point can be agreed. Truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? In other words, Job is saying, I agree with that point you've just made to some extent. The righteous should expect good from God. But the point is moot. How can a man be righteous before God? You see, all of this time, Job's friends had assumed that by trying a little bit harder to be righteous, Job could vindicate himself and he could earn God's blessing. Their doctrine was that a man can strive to be more righteous before God, and in that way they could merit God's blessing. They trusted in human effort, they trusted in good works, thinking that these things would bring the favor of God. Now this, of course, is the biggest hole in their argument. Man cannot make himself righteous before God, nor can a man secure God's grace through any effort of his own. This point has been revealed by God since the beginning of time. And we see it in the way that he dealt with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Even when Adam was in his state of innocence, he failed to be righteous before God, and he fell into sin. And as far back as Genesis chapter 3, it became clear that God would have to provide salvation and a Savior if man would ever be restored to a state of righteousness again in God's eyes. To the patriarchs, it was revealed that God's grace cannot be earned, nor could a man achieve his own righteousness. Scripture says that Abraham believed in God, and this gift of faith that was clearly given to him by God was accounted to him as righteousness. So Job's friends should not have been groping in the dark on this matter of how a man is justified before God. It has always been clear throughout redemptive history, and therefore throughout Scripture, that man cannot be righteous before God unless God supplies that righteousness by faith. Although it is clear in Scripture, so much modern theology labors under this false notion that man contributes to his own salvation. The Roman Catholic believe that God looks upon the good works of man and attributes merit to man because of his efforts. The Arminian believes that his choice of God, his choice of Christ, is decisive in salvation. In these false systems, there is always something for man to do to be righteous in God's eyes. Job's friends labored under the very same illusion. And this is what made their counsel to Job so scandalous. But Job cuts through that error with a powerful rhetorical question. How can a man be righteous before God? And in the verses that follow, Job proceeds to show how man does not stand a chance trying to achieve or prove his own righteousness before God. The question is, how can a man be righteous before God? And in the next verse, Job pictures a man standing before God, unable to argue his case. Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. You see, it would not take very long for God to expose a man's sin and manifest a man's folly if any man would even dare to stand before him and be questioned by God. This point is proven later on in the book when God questions Job out of the whirlwind with what seems like 1,000 questions, and Job can't answer even one of them. Then in verses 4 through 10, Job speaks about the power and the wisdom of God, especially as it's manifest in the creation. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. All of this talk about God's might displayed in the creation is still part of Job's original argument. In answer to the question, how can a man be righteous before God, we are called to consider how powerful, how majestic, how forceful God is. The world of nature reveals his power, and his power correlates to his holiness. A mere man, no matter what he does, could never achieve or prove his righteousness before such a God as this, such a God as Job here describes. Job points out other attributes of God in making his argument. In verse 11, he points out God's invisibility. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. Then Job points out God's irresistibility in verse 12. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Then Job points out the sheer power of God's justice in verse 13. God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. So God is invisible, irresistible, and just, as Job points out. Just an interesting side note on verse 13 in the text that we find there. It talks about the allies of the proud lying prostrate beneath him. The Hebrew word here is the allies of Rahab. And the term Rahab is a pejorative nickname for the nation of Egypt. And we have made the case all along that Job has lived in the time of the patriarchs. And in Egyptian history, that period was known as the Middle Kingdom period. And that was a time when Egypt was fairly proud and prosperous and established as a superpower. But here, Job says that God is far mightier than even the greatest human kingdom of the earth at the time. And so that's a historical reference point, some point of comparison to compare God's power to the best that man can do. And Job concludes that they and their allies lie prostrate before God. Now, all of this talk of God's power and God's invincibility and his invisibility is meant to make the original point that a mere man could never stand before such a God and prove his own righteousness. Job again returns to the original question in verse 14. How then can I answer him and choose my words with him? If a man could never stand before him, how am I supposed to do it? In other words, a mere man has no case to argue, no grounds to stand before God, and no righteousness to call his own. Job makes the point even clearer in verse 15. For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. It's a hypothetical case. Even if I were righteous, to the best of my knowledge, to the best of my ability, in my best efforts, I would still need to beg for mercy from my judge. And that is so with all men. What we may count as righteousness is only like filthy rags in the sight of God. We can only seek his mercy. Now, verse 16 is a somewhat difficult verse. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. It's a statement that seems to highlight the great distance between the majesty and transcendence of God and, on the other hand, the humility and lowliness of man. In verse 15, Job said, I would beg mercy from my judge. Then in verse 16, he says that if he called out and God actually answered him, he would be surprised and he would have a hard time believing it. The point is that in our sinful condition, we have no grounds to expect God's answer or God's mercy. A sinner may pray, but God is not obliged or bound to answer. God has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy. And a man cannot presume upon God's mercy simply because he has asked for it. Job is pressing us to see some very hard truths. Not only can a man not be righteous before God, but he has no ground to expect or presume upon God's mercy. Now, verses 17 and 18 remind us that Job's humility is brought on by his anguish. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. But you see, it is precisely Job's bitter anguish that causes him to see some important matters rather clearly. Namely, God's transcendence and holiness and his own unrighteousness. In verse 19, Job can find no other grounds on which to contend with God. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? He cannot compete with God in terms of strength. He cannot compete in terms of justice. He cannot compete at all. But in verse 20 clinches the point when he says, though I were righteous once again, that same phrase, that same hypothetical setting, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. The point that Job speaks here stands today. No matter how righteous or blameless a man thinks he may be, he is condemned in the face of a perfect and righteous God. So how can a man be righteous before God? The answer is, he cannot be. There is nothing that a man can do to be righteous before God. With man, it is utterly impossible. Now, Job, as a man of faith, surely knew that this conclusion was not the end of the matter. He's speaking in his anguish and also without the clearer light of later revelation. But nevertheless, Job, as a man of true faith, would have surely known that God has made a provision to cover and to forgive our sins. And surely, we know this too. But before we flee to higher ground, let us realize that God's word here in Job chapter 9 would have us first deeply contemplate this fearsome truth. There is nothing that you can do to commend yourself to God. You have no righteousness in his eyes whatsoever. You have no case for your own salvation. You don't even have grounds to ask for it. Job is right. He is fearfully right. Even if you lived as righteously as you could, at the judgment seat of God, your own mouth would condemn you. Nor would you have any case to bring before God. You could not be able to answer Him one time in a thousand. Let this fact sink deeply into your mind, and let it truly humble you before God today. Only when you realize this point can you hear the gospel for what it truly is. God has graciously and sovereignly provided righteousness for us by giving us a righteous Savior, by giving us the gift of faith, and by imputing His righteousness to us through faith. Our scripture reading in Romans chapter 5 told us that by faith in Christ, we are justified in God's sight, because by faith His righteousness is accounted as ours. How then can a man be righteous before God? Well, the example of our father Abraham tells us how. Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. By faith in the triune God and trust in the person and work of Christ, a man may be accounted as righteous before God, and he may be saved by grace from his sins. And from beginning to end, and all points in between, this salvation is a work of God. The faith that we have is a gift from God, and the merit that saves us is the work of Christ. In Him, by faith, we can be accounted righteous before God. And that is the answer to Job's painful, searching question, how can a man be righteous before God? Now, Job takes his point in a somewhat different direction in verses 21 through 24. Let's take a moment to read those verses once again. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing, therefore I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Look with me under he destroys the blameless on your outline. Job admits that his outward blamelessness does not tell the whole story of his life. There may be inward sin of which he is not aware. But now it seems to make no difference to Job. To the observer's eye, God seems to treat the blameless and the wicked the same in his providence. While being more perceptive than his friends on this matter, Job, in his passion, takes the point too far by suggesting that God is morally apathetic. At the very least, Job does not retreat from the hard fact that God is sovereign in all things, including human hardships. If it is not He, who else could it be? Now, in these verses, Job seems to gain a right perspective on himself, but in his passion and in his anguish, he draws some very wrong conclusions about what God is doing in the world. First of all, Job says, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. Job's outward life was quite blameless. We saw that in chapter 1 of the book. There was no obvious sin or scandal in his life. He was a good man, and all could agree on that. Even God asked Satan to consider what a good man his servant Job was. But the inner man is where most of our sin resides. And oftentimes, we are not even very aware of the sinful patterns and sinful tendencies and attitudes that take hold in our minds and in our hearts. Job says, I am blameless, but I do not know myself. That is to say, I'm not really even cognizant of the sin that I may, and indeed probably do, have within my heart. Now, this is one important and very humbling point for you to consider today. In your outward, observable life, you may be the very picture of decency. And this outward calm, this outward decency, leads many men into thinking that they are decent people and passable in God's eyes, at least in comparison to some other people that you would compare yourself to. But God judges the heart, and He judges the mind. And it is there that our sin is most evident of all. And we are not even aware of all the ways in which we transgress in our minds. Job says, I don't even know myself, and neither do we. Paul makes a very similar point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The apostle wrote, For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. In other words, the apostle was saying, Even if I am blameless as far as I can tell, my own limited judgment of myself is not what counts. God is my judge, and God knows my heart. So Job and Paul both tell us to not rely upon our own limited abilities of self-judgment. Even if we can't find obvious sin in our lives or obvious scandal in our lives, that's not the whole story. We are guilty of offending God in ways that we don't even know or in ways that we are too blind to see. And in the end, it is not our judgment of ourselves that counts anyway. It is God's perfect, all-knowing judgment that is decisive. Such a fact should humble us and should truly make the disciplines of self-examination and repentance a regular part of our spiritual lives. Now, this is a good conclusion for Job to reach. He knows that while his outward life may be in order, it may be exemplary, he may very well be guilty of much overlooked sin within his heart. But now Job draws a very wrong conclusion. Basically, his conclusion is that his guilt or his innocence doesn't really matter in light of the fact that it seems as though the blameless suffer and the wicked prosper, or God treats them all the same. He destroys the wicked and the blameless. And this he says in verses 22 through 24. It is all one thing. Therefore I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of, the better translation is, he covers the face of justice. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now, there are a few things to observe here. First of all, let's observe this point. Job reaches the exact opposite conclusion of his friends. You remember his friends said, the righteous always prosper and the wicked always suffer. Now, Job says, no, the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, or at least they all get treated the same. Now, how can these men look at the same world and come to totally opposite conclusions? Well, they can do that because all of them are being selective with their evidence, and all of them are overstating their case. Job's friends said the righteous always prosper, the wicked always suffer, but clearly they brushed aside all contrary examples, and they overstated their case. It is obvious to any objective observer of the world that providence is not so simplistic and it is not so rigid. Job responds by saying, No, God destroys the blameless and the wicked, as if they were one and the same. Now, we have to, in one sense, observe that there is some truth in what Job says. The hardships of life are not so predictable. They come upon all kinds of men, seemingly without discrimination. Leaving aside the point for a moment that God has very different intentions in the hardships of the wicked and the hardships of the righteous, or the hardships of his people, we can certainly grant the point that to the observer's eye, the hardships that come upon all men alike seem indiscriminate. Ecclesiastes makes that point several different times. But Job, in his passion, in his pain, and in his zeal to answer his friends, really overstates the point and loses his decorum. In his passion, he seems to charge God with being apathetic or even sadistic. He says he laughs at the plight of the innocent, and he covers the face of justice, covers the face of justice itself in the world, and he laughs at the innocent when they suffer. Job is clearly saying too much in his passion, and he seems to suggest that God gets some pleasure out of all of this. Now, Job is speaking in the midst of a dispute and in the midst of his own discomfort. And dispute and discomfort are two things that usually heat up our words and stir up our passions. So, in the example of Job here, once again, we are reminded to guard our words under such conditions and to calculate our words, especially when we are talking about God and divine things. In his passion to prove his point and in his distress and in his anguish, he clearly said too much, things that he will later have to unsay. But back to Job's misguided point. He says that God destroys the blameless and the wicked. And his point in verse 22 is that it's all one thing, therefore it doesn't matter if he is blameless or not. Well, it is not all one thing. The hardships that come upon the wicked are a foretaste of God's judgment and a call to repentance. But our scripture reading in Romans 5 told us that the tribulations of faith produce perseverance, which in turn produces character, which in turn produces hope that does not disappoint. But the hardships of life as we see them at ground level may look suspiciously similar when they come indiscriminately upon all kinds of men. And that suspicion led Job to say some things about God's character that he will later regret. But they are not all one thing. And we know with certainty that the hardships of faith are one way that God strengthens our faith, draws us closer to him, and gives us more assurance of his grace. Now, Job does say one thing that many people do not have the courage to confess in view of life's hardships. Some people look at the suffering in the world, and their answer to it all is to deny God's sovereignty. They say something like, well, God just allows that to happen. He doesn't ordain these calamities or hardships. He allows that to happen. God would never do something like that. But Job says, if it is not he, who else could it be? What other force can we attribute hardship to? What other explanation is there? What other God is out there? What other force could do this thing? In a world where God is sovereign, if it is not he, who else could it be? Now, interestingly enough, we see three different approaches to the question of human suffering. First of all, we see the moral interpreters, and that, of course, would be Job's friends. And their view is that everyone gets exactly what they deserve according to their efforts at obedience. If you obey, you get blessed. If you sin, you get cursed. But then the second view is Job's despondence. Job sort of gives up and says it's all one thing. The same thing happens to everybody, so it's useless to wonder why. But thirdly, we can, just in the previous comments that were made, we know and understand and see the contours of a very modern view, modern position that retreats from God's sovereignty and says God is not responsible for the hardships of life, only the blessings, not the hard things. That's not God. Well, all three of these views are wrong. We know that in the life of faith, God ordains a whole range of circumstances for his people to experience, from prosperity to poverty, from joy to sorrow. And yet, in each one of these circumstances, we know that each one of them is meaningful in his work of bringing us to glory. We are simply called to respond to God in all of the circumstances of life with love and thanksgiving and service. And we are to believe that in all things he is working for our good, and in all things he is bringing us to the maturity of our faith. Now let's take up the next seven verses of our text, beginning at verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. Look with me under why then do I labor in vain on your outline. Just as denial is no solution to hardship, self-effort is no solution to our spiritual condition. Verse 29 epitomizes the helpless, hopeless condition of a man who realizes that he cannot save himself. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Now, in this section of our text, Job begins in verses 25 and 26 by talking about how swiftly his life seems to be passing before him. And as Job is liable to do, he uses this imagery, these metaphors. He's very poetic in the way he describes these things, like a ship, like a fast runner, like an eagle swooping. But it is Job's hardship that makes him conscious of the brevity of his life. But that point speaks to us beyond its context here in Job 9. All life is brief, including yours. And that is why Scripture calls us to redeem the time that we have for the glory of God and for our own spiritual good. If some hardship causes us to see what a precious commodity time is, then that is a blessing in itself. Then Job tries a little bit of stoicism. In verses 27 and 28, he says that he will forget his complaint and he will put on a smile. But it doesn't work. In verse 28, he says, "I am afraid of all my sufferings." Now, Job's short-lived attempt to deny his condition is instructive in itself. When confronted with a hardship, the attempt to just take it as best you can doesn't seem to work and does little good anyway. If hardship is meant for spiritual good, then any hardship only meets its purpose if you respond to it in faith. Comfort and consolation can only be found in a faithful response to God by drawing nearer to Him. Just taking it does very little good. Wearing a fake smile doesn't give any true comfort. But where true consolation may be found is in responding to Christ in faith and in trust and giving all the more heed to your spiritual life. Now, Job's failed effort to make himself cheerful is an analogy of sorts. It corresponds to the failure of his efforts at self-reformation. And he talks about that next. "I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." What is in view here is the futility of self-effort when it comes to the question of being righteous before God. If a man is condemned, his labor is in vain. He can wash himself all he wants, but his efforts at self-righteousness will come to nothing. He will be plunged into the pit by the justice of God. Now, that is what this passage is talking about. The image of washing yourself with snow water and soap is a favorite prophetic image of just that, the efforts of self-righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 2 uses almost the exact words that Job does here to describe just that, a man trying to make himself clean in God's eyes, but also describing how futile it is. And the pit is an established poetic image in the Bible of death and very often judgment. And the whole question in view is, once again, how can a man be righteous before God? This is the point at issue. And Job pictures any effort at self-righteousness as being utterly useless. "If I am condemned, why labor in vain? Any attempt at self-cleansing will be undone by God's judgment." So in these verses, the two points that Job makes side by side illustrate each other. Just as denial is no solution to his hardship, self-effort is no solution to his spiritual condition. And again, the point is made that self-effort is no solution to your spiritual condition. Man is born utterly helpless, born into the state of sin and misery. Thus were you born, with no righteousness to call your own, with no ability to wash your hands or to clean yourself of any guilt in the sight of God. And again, it is good for us to linger a while on this point. We know that there is glorious light to be shed on this somber truth. We know that Christ our Savior has supplied what we need. We want Job. We almost want him to shout it out at this point. And we ourselves want to flee to the higher ground of the New Testament and answer Job with the gospel of life. But it is good for us to hear Job out and to take his words for what they are. Job is reminded of a truth that we must never forget, that you must never forget. Without Christ, without the sovereign gift of faith in Christ, you are nothing. In regards to righteousness, you are a minus quantity, so hopeless in your sin that anything you do will only make your spiritual condition worse, not better. If you are not in Christ by faith, you stand this day condemned. You can put the best construction on your life that you want. You can wash yourself with soap in any way that you see fit. You can try to be righteous in the eyes of men, but God will only plunge you into the pit. It was good for Job to realize this point and to be humbled by it. And it is good for you to realize it right along with Job. Only when you realize the depth of your guilt, the depth of your pollution and your helplessness, can you see the Lord Jesus Christ for what he truly is. Only then can you hear the gospel for what it truly is. And if you would take the word of God to heart today, if you would truly realize your natural condition and the pollution of your heart, then you will stop trifling with God and you will pursue the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ with urgency and sincerity. Job does us the great service of showing us the alternative, being plunged into the pit without help and without hope. Now, in the final verses of our text, Job, for the first of three times in this book, expresses the felt need for a mediator. That is in verses 32 through 35. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Look under, nor is there any mediator between us on your outline. Mindful of the great distance between God and man, Job sees the need for a mediator, someone to take up his case and approach God on his behalf. Job did not yet see him as we do, but this is indeed the role that Christ came to fulfill for his people. Through Christ, we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we may approach God to receive mercy at all times. How does a man even begin to have dealings with God? How can a mere man even begin to interact with a God who is infinitely holy, infinitely wise and powerful, infinite in all of his perfections and all of his attributes? How does a man even begin to interact with God? It is a question that people rarely consider. People assume that if there is a God, then he must be somewhat like us. He must be attentive to our every thought. He must be accessible at all times on our level. So how you deal with him is not even a question. But it is not that easy. The distance between the true God and mere man is so great, and that by reason of his holiness. Because he is the exalted creator, and we are mortal creatures. As Job points out, God is not a man, that we may speak to him, or that we may answer him. Much less can God and man go off to court together as if they were equal parties. So the question is, how can there be any dealings at all between an exalted God and a mortal man? There is no common ground on which they can meet. We cannot just deal with God as if he were a man. So Job, being very mindful of the great distance between God and man, sees the need for a mediator, that is, someone to close the distance between God and man, someone who can approach God on God's level in Job's behalf. Ideally, this mediator would have something in common with both God and man. he would be able to, as Job puts it, lay his hand on both, lay one hand on God and another on man, and bridge the gap between them. Then it seems to Job that God and man could indeed have dealings with each other. Now, in saying this, of course, Job highlights the need that Christ came to fulfill. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And Christ is perfectly suited to this role of mediator, to mediate between God and man because he is God and man. Therefore, he can, as Job says, lay his hand on both, on God and man, and mediate between the two. Now, what does his mediation mean for God's people? And mediation is not a word we use every day, and it might not be clear to especially some of our younger folks what exactly it means. A mediator is a go-between. We can look at Christ in that role, and the Bible tells us he plays that role. And what does that mean for us? It means that, first of all, in him, the benefits of God's grace are conferred upon us. The gift of salvation comes through Christ. The benefits of the covenant of grace come through him and rest upon us. So the blessings of God come through Christ. He is the mediator of God's blessings, of God's grace, of God's salvation. It is through him all of those things come. But that mediation goes two ways, because it also means that we have access to God through Christ. Our scripture reading in Romans 5 said that Christ gives us access to the grace of God. We can seek God's grace and God's comfort and God's mercy. We can pray to God and seek his face through Christ, our divine mediator. And that is why we always pray in Jesus' name. This is not a mere form of words. It is our conscious dependence upon Christ as mediator. That is what makes prayer itself possible. Otherwise, you can't just speak to God as if he were a man, as Job observes. He's not a man that I can speak to him. But with a mediator, you can. And we can speak to him through Christ, our mediator. That is why we pray in Christ's name. So because we have a mediator, God's grace comes to us through him. And we, in turn, have access to God through him. So we can see how necessary is Christ's mediation. Without Christ as mediator, there would be no grace from God mediated to us, nor would we have any access to God. So Job, in this chapter, could see how necessary that role is, that role of a mediator. He clearly perceived his own need for a mediator, even if he did not clearly perceive the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling that role. Job says very curiously, "Nor is there any mediator between us." There isn't one. He wishes that there was. He could see the usefulness, the need, but he doesn't see one. He sees the need, but he sees the need unmet. Now, certainly the provision of Christ as a Savior and a mediator was an integral part of his revelation from the very beginning. And Job, being a man of faith, certainly must have had some apprehension of Christ and his work, even if it was only by the dim light of prophecy. So how do we account for his despair at seeming to not have the hope of Christ's mediation? Perhaps it was because he had so little of God's revelation to go on. He certainly did not have the clear and complete revelation that we have in the completed scriptures. Or perhaps his sound of hopelessness was just exaggerated by his grief. Perhaps both of these factors led to Job's statement that there is no mediator. And perhaps this was the worst aspect of his suffering. He suffered without a clear view of Christ, without a clear apprehension of his work, but he nevertheless felt the clear need for a mediator. In conclusion, this point cannot help but remind us how we have been blessed by God, with the work of Christ made so clear to us, pronounced to us so clearly from his word, and held out to us by the scriptures. We know now with absolute certainty that in Christ we have full and free access to the grace of God. There is an answer to Job's despondent cry. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 4, verse 16 tells us how we may receive this truth and apply it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ, our mediator. We thank you that we can pray to you in his name, and we are assured of the fact that he stands to minister as a mediator for his people. And we thank you, Lord, because Christ has given us access to your grace, that we may come boldly to the throne of grace, as the Scripture calls us to do, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We thank you, O God, that the great need that we have has been so fully and mercifully met. We praise you and thank you for Christ our mediator, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.